So we learn tonight where that term Christian comes from. If you go in the Middle East, anyone who is not Muslim is Christian. And if you say so-and-so is a Christian in the Middle East, they'll say, well, is he born again? Is he a believer? because the word Christian there really is not used the way Scripture has meant it to be used. And we have words we do the same thing with, but the way it's used in the Middle East is just non-Muslim is all Christian means. But it is actually a lot more than that, as we see in our passage tonight. It was believers and only believers who were called Christians in Antioch. So we see that Antioch church tonight. Acts chapter 11, please, and beginning with verse 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and we're going through verse 26. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And there we have the title of the message tonight, the first Christians. So indeed, we see the first Christians, that's what they were called first time, was in the city of Antioch. Now we saw the witness of Peter in chapter 9, verses 32 through chapter 11 and verse 18. And now we enter a section, or are in a section, which emphasizes the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 11, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 25. The gospel began branching out to the Gentiles in a major way in chapter 10, as we saw what we have termed and others have termed the Gentile Pentecost. Because the same thing happened to the Gentiles that happened to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2, and that was intentional. God intended that to happen so that the Jews in particular, and speaking of tongues, would understand that now the gospel was not just with the Jews, but was also going to the Gentiles, reaching out to the Gentiles. And this account is unique and pivotal as well. Toussaint explains, this is a crucial hinge in the Acts account, meaning this passage. For the first time, the church actively proselytized Gentiles. The Samaritans of chapter 8 were partly Jewish. The Ethiopian eunuch on his own was reading Isaiah 53 on his return from Jerusalem, and even Cornelius took the initiative in seeking the gospel from Peter's lips. But here, the church took the first steps to take the message to uncircumcised Greeks. So this is pivotal. We say, okay, yeah, it started with the Gentiles already, but this has gone further than we've seen before. Now we're just going directly to Gentiles, unsaved people, pagans, who knows? And giving them the gospel, uncircumcised Gentiles. So we see in this chapter the planting of the Antioch church. And this would be a real important church in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We'll say more about that later. But first of all, let's notice the church's background in verses 19 and 20. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, this verse reaches back into chapter 8. Remember chapter 8? Look at it for just a minute. Let's glance at it for just a minute. Chapter 8, we see here Saul persecuting the church, begins with that. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, meaning Stephen. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So this reaches back into chapter 8 with that idea of the scattering of Christians, of the disciples, because of Paul. It's Saul and his persecution. So, reaches back into chapter 8 and tells us here in this text what was going on in the north at the same time events were occurring in Samaria and Caesarea and the surrounding area. So now we learn what was happening at the same time in the north. Now we don't know exactly when all of these events occurred in relationship to the other ones in chapter 8.
There's a wedding.
Oh, okay. I'm just thinking, what on earth is going on? Yes, yeah. We do have quite a bit of noise, though. We can talk about that, but I won't. Anyhow. We don't know exactly when all of these events occurred in relationship to the others in chapter 8. I've kind of gone through and tried to figure it out, and maybe we can kind of get the idea, but, by the end of this whole idea, Paul's joining them. So obviously, a lot happened in this section that we're looking at, and we don't know the exact, time frame of all of this. What about the Gentile Pentecost? When did that take place in relationship to this? Was it before some of these things? After? During? There's a lot of things that we don't exactly know in this section, but I don't know that it really matters exactly. But anyhow, notice it says that, and again, because it concludes with Saul here, it's got to be... When it concludes, this section, it has to be after Saul's conversion. So, we don't stay in chapter 8 in that one section too long. Let's put it that way. And then notice it says they were scattered because of the persecution. Notice that some of the believers, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who were associates of Stephen, who had to flee from Jerusalem, were scattered far north because of Saul's persecution and Stephen's martyrdom. So they went quite a bit north here. And I want you to look how God used something that we would consider negative. And we mentioned this before. Normally you wouldn't look at this and say, well, isn't that wonderful that Stephen died? Isn't it wonderful that Stephen was persecuted? And, it's not wonderful. No, that's not the point. But the point is that God used this. God used this in a mighty way to scatter his church everywhere. Think if everything had just gone peachy all the time. They would have all stayed about the same area. A few of them would have gone home to other places, but the church would not have scattered. The church would not have spread the way it did. And so we see here God using something that, arguably is in many ways negative. And the irony of all of this is that later in the passage, Saul would be ministering in the area that he helped cause others to flee to. Think through that for a minute. So they're fleeing from Saul. They go far north, hundreds of miles north, all right? They flee north to get out of way of Saul, and then later on Saul is coming to them, ministering to them. What irony in all of this? What must people have thought about all of this? And what reaction at times Paul got? And we don't read all of the, you know, all of the details of this, but one can only imagine. Now, notice we continue on here. It says that occurred in connection with Stephen. It said they made their way to Phoenicia. The major cities of Phoenicia were Tyre and Sidon. Where are Tyre and Sidon today, Becky?
Lebanon.
Yes, we've been there. Okay.
I have food poisoning there.
Yes. My wife got a nice case of food poisoning. That was in Sidon, wasn't it? Yes. What's called Sidon. I don't think it's called Sidon today, actually, but that is ancient Sidon in that area. It is a tourist area now, but, it is just a fraction of what it was. We see, and we talk about God's judgment on Tyre sometime, but it is just a little bit of what it used to be. These used to be quite big cities. They're not major cities anymore. And again, both are located in the country of Lebanon today, modern Lebanon. And Tyre is about 20 miles south of Sidon, and about 12 miles north of the Israel-Lebanon border. In fact, so close to the border with Israel, you can get an Israeli cell signal from there, which we did. And we thought, oh, this is interesting. We're getting a cell signal from Israel. So very close. Everything's all very, very close there in the country of Lebanon. And notice, continuing on, it says, made their way to Phoenicia, notice, and Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the northeastern Mediterranean Sea, 50 miles south of Turkey. So Turkey is there as well. Turkey, remember, is Asia Minor, where the cities of the Book of Revelation are. Someone was asking me about that this afternoon, you know, if I had ever gone on a tour there of the cities in the Book of Revelation. That would be a great tour to do, but they're all in Turkey. They're in Asia Minor, that horseshoe with the cities there. And it would be wonderful to do that sometime, but it's north of where we normally are. Anyhow, Cyprus, an island 50 miles south of Turkey. Antioch. Notice it says Antioch as well. By the way, a second century document states that Luke was from Antioch, the author of this book and of the gospel. The historian Eusebius in the fourth century also backs that up. So it seems as though Luke was probably from Antioch. So interesting. This is Syrian Antioch. Okay, there were more than one Antioch. This Antioch, the Syrian Antioch here, is modern Antakya, Turkey. It's in southern Turkey. Istanbul is far north, and Antakya is actually far south, okay, in the country of Turkey. Again, the modern country of Turkey. It wasn't Turkey then, and they spell it differently now, too. Turkey or something, how they spell it today. Kind of weird if you've ever seen that change in spelling. It's happened over the past year or two where they decided to spell it differently. But it'd be a good spelling word now for kids, I guess, in school. It's not T-U-R-K-E-Y anymore. I guess they wanted it differently and more like their own language. But it was the Roman capital, this area, Antioch, Syrian Antioch. It was the Roman capital of Syria. And at this time, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Maybe you didn't realize this. I didn't, I don't think. The third largest city in the Roman Empire. And of course, the biggest was, Rome and Alexandria. This city had about 500,000 to 800,000 people, so it's under a million, half a million to a million, to near a million, 800,000. Kent wrote this, it had a large Jewish colony, although keep in mind that this was predominantly a Gentile city. There were maybe 20,000 to 50,000 Jews in it, though, so a substantial population. So it had a large Jewish colony, and many proselytes had attached themselves to Judaism in Antioch. One of them has already been mentioned in Acts. That was Nicholas, one of the first deacons from chapter 6. He was from Antioch. The city knew great moral degradation, for the Temple of Daphne, with its ritual prostitution, was only 5 miles away and exerted its influence in Antioch. A lot of times we hear terrible things about, you know, Corinth and cities like that, but this was an awful city. This had its own problems with degradation, its own problems with immorality. Toussaint explains this about the city. He writes, located on the Orontes River, 15 miles inland, it was known as Antioch on the Orontes. Beautifully situated and carefully planned. They say that the streets were just, you know, perfectly planned out in this city. It was a commercial center and the home of a large Jewish community. In spite of the fact that it was a vile city with gross immorality and ritual prostitution as part of its temple worship, the church at Antioch was destined to become the base of operations for Paul's missionary journeys. Remember how we said before it was extremely important, the city was? Absolutely. This was Paul's base of operations for his famous missionary journeys. So very, very important. The Roman satirist, Juvenal, complained, the sewage of the Syrian Orontes has for long been discharged into the Tiber. By this, he meant that Antioch was so corrupt, it was impacting Rome. It's like the sludge was dumped into the river and came off in Rome. So he meant that Antioch was so corrupt that it was impacting Rome more than 1,300 miles away. Polehill continues talking about the city. The witness quickly spread to the Gentile majority, perhaps beginning naturally with Gentiles like Cornelius, who had already been attracted to the Jewish worship of God. Cosmopolitan center and port center that it was, it is not surprising that the Christians there caught the vision of an empire-wide mission. Paul would be the one who most carried it out, and Antioch was his sponsoring church. So very significant this city is. Very significant, the church that is about to be planted here in the city. And notice these Christians that were forced by Paul north. It says, speaking the word to no one, end of verse 19, except to Jews alone. But things would change, wouldn't they? But that's how it started off. This was a Jewish message, after all. That's how they felt. And so they spoke just to Jews to begin with. But there was now a fertile mission field of Gentiles as well. The gospel had not been brought to them. And so they were ready to go. God is ready to do a big thing here among the Gentiles. And we see that here in this wonderful city. Wonderful meaning it would become a wonderful city with so many believers, and it would be the center of missionary endeavor. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. There were some of them whom? Hellenistic Jews like Stephen. Remember, they were driven north. Those Hellenistic Jews, because of persecution, because of Stephen's death, they had to run for it. Some of the Jewish background Christians, the non-Hellenists, were able to stay in Jerusalem, but the other ones ran. Okay? So there were some of them. There were some Hellenistic Jews, like Stephen, And notice, continuing in verse 20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus, we just mentioned that island in the last verse. Cyrene. Where have you heard that name before, Cyrene? You remember a famous person from Cyrene? You say, well, I don't really know anybody from there. Yes? Nope. He did something very nice for the Lord Jesus. What did he do? Carried his cross. Simon of Cyrene, yeah. Carried our Lord's cross. And so we're familiar with that city. We've heard it before. Simon, the one who carried the Lord's cross, was from there. Now, it is in North Africa, west of Egypt. Today, it's located in Shahat in eastern Libya. And so probably not an area that I would visit anytime soon. So Libya is not a place that you want to visit on vacation. It would be rather anti-American and anti-Christian there, one would believe. Anyhow, and it could be rather dangerous. Anyhow, Cyrene, it's in North Africa. Speaking to the Greeks also. All right, so notice. So along came men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They came there to Antioch. And they began speaking not to just to the Jews, but now there's a bold move. Now they're saying, you know what? The Gentiles need to hear this message too. Now again, when did this all fall in with the other events that were happening to the south? I don't know. I don't know precisely. Our text doesn't tell us. And that would be interesting to know all of that, I suppose. But again, it doesn't really matter because we're looking at a separate narrative all by itself. So in a bold move, they reached out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles or the Greeks at Antioch. No doubt as Hellenistic Jewish believers, they had a greater concern for evangelizing the Gentiles. Because those Hellenistic Jewish believers had a more worldwide perspective, okay? So it would have been more natural for them to do that than it would be for those that came directly out of, you know, Judaism and had been raised as traditional Hebrews. You know, that wouldn't have been as attractive to them. But here are some Greekized, Hellenized Jews who had been saved, and now they're going to Antioch to evangelize the Greeks, the Gentiles. Preaching, notice it says, the Lord Jesus. Often when we have the message to the Jewish people, what was said about that when a Jewish people were evangelized? How would it be said often in the book? Do you see a difference? It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Did it say that with the Jews? Yes, yeah. It always talked about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah. But I want you to notice, and it's subtle, okay? But I want you to notice here, they were preaching the Lord Jesus, not Christ. By the way, that doesn't mean that they didn't believe that or whatever. Don't take what I'm saying meaning that. But notice that the emphasis with the Gentiles is a bit different. The emphasis. Keep in mind that when we witness that the gospel message is the same, but the emphasis on our message will change. Let me ask you a question. Would your message, if you were witnessing to a Hindu, or witnessing to a Roman Catholic, would your message be different? Well, the message wouldn't be different. The gospel is exactly the same. But would your emphasis be different? Yes. Yeah. First of all, with Hindus, they believe in many gods. They're polytheistic. So you're going to have to talk about there being one God. And they're going to say, oh, no, there's three gods, perhaps. I don't know. You know, they might argue with that a little bit, but you're going to have to talk a bit about that. Roman Catholics do believe in a Trinity, do believe in, you know, so it would be a little different how you approach the gospel. Same message, approach is still different. And so with the Gentiles, the approach is different. Same message, gospel message, but the emphasis of the message is going to change. Notice that they did not preach Jesus as Christ or Messiah, as would have been common with the Jewish people. Jesus is your Messiah. But notice they use the word Lord, God, which would have been familiar to the Gentiles. This idea of Kurios, Lord, was very familiar. And they understood what it meant. When you preach Jesus Christ as Lord, it meant that he's deity. He is God. The pagans, for instance, the pagan rulers would demand that their subjects refer to him as Kurios, Lord Caesar, Lord Nero. What did that mean? I am God. Emperor worship was not unusual in the ancient world. I don't know if there were any temples for emperor worship in Antioch. I would assume there probably were. I haven't read of any there, but I would assume there probably was emperor worship there because it was a large city, and probably they would have had it there at that time. But emperor worship was very, very common. And so for you to say that, and they preach Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as God incarnate, Jesus as deity, that would be what they need to hear. Now, they weren't denying that he's the Messiah, but again, they were coming down to their level so they would understand. They were approaching the gospel, same message, from a different angle because they needed to hear that message. You know, if someone is depending on works for salvation, what are you going to spend time doing? Well, you know, if they argue with you, no, you've got to be good. You're going to take them to certain passages that deal with that, aren't you? Again, does that mean you're using a different gospel message? No, no. It means that you're adapting your methodology to them. Now, again, we need to do the same when we witness too. I think so often that Christians have been trained that, you know, here is your pattern that you need to use. You know, here are your 3 points and a poem, you know. This is what you need to follow to witness to someone. You give them this scripture, then you give them this scripture, then you give... And by the way, I don't think it's bad to have an idea in mind of where you want to go with the gospel. That's always a good thing, okay? But sometimes we emphasize that so much that it's almost like the way I approach the gospel is a one-size-fits-all, and it's not. Because I guarantee you, once again, if you deal with a Hindu and you deal with a Roman Catholic or you deal with a liberal Methodist, there are going to be different approaches because you're going to want to emphasize different things. Because there's issues with different beliefs. And you're going to want to go against what is unbiblical there. Well, the same thing was happening here with these people evangelizing the Gentiles. So don't think that there was a twisting of the message. That's not true at all. But they were preaching the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is God. Wasn't just a man. Verse 21, we then see the church's founding in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. What does that mean?
You know, we read this a lot. It is an expression that it shouldn't puzzle us. The idea of the hand of the Lord was with him, it means his power. And it's used quite often through Scripture, 1 Samuel 5, 6, Isaiah 59, 1, Luke 1, 66, talking about the hand of God, meaning his power. And a lot of times, Scripture will talk about the right hand of God. Well, that's a strong hand, his power. So the hand of God was with them. It was a powerful message that they were bringing, and the Holy Spirit worked through them. And the Bible says a large number who believe turn to the Lord, or in believing they turn to the Lord. That's probably a better translation because it makes it sound like, you know, two different steps here. It's not talking about two different steps. In believing, they turned to the Lord. When they believed, they turned to the Lord. The word here, turned, is epistrepho. It's used in chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 9, verse 35 as well. And it's a summary term for responding to the gospel. We've used it. Well, they turned to the Lord, okay? The idea is they turned from, their wrong thoughts, their wrong ideas, their paganism. Maybe they were worshiping pagan gods, but instead, they turned to Jesus as Lord. And so that's all we're saying there. It's not anything complex. So it says, in believing, they turn to the Lord. By the way, some people try to define the word repentance, which is the word metanoia, using this word, by saying, oh, you see, repentance is a turning. Repentance means you turned one way and then you go the other way. And of course, people that believe in Lordship salvation want to say that that's the definition of repentance, is turning. So therefore, you have to make Jesus, here's the term that they use, Lord of your life. You have to make him Lord and Master. And what do? They mix discipleship along with the gospel. And you can't do that. That becomes salvation by works when you do that. So you can't define the word repentance using this word. There's not a connection, okay? There's not a connection. It's just a broad term here at this point describing what happened at salvation. They turned to the Lord, okay? Just as we would use it. And then in verses 22 through 24, so after this great thing here in verse 21, God in his power, a large number came to know Christ. How exciting in this Gentile city. What an exciting time it must have been. And then we see in verses 22 through 24, the church encouraged. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Again, we don't know precisely when all of this occurred. Notice the unity of the church to do the work of the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. We got to help them. You know, we're all in this together. We're going to help them. We're going to send Barnabas there because, you know, I hear there's a lot of people coming to know Christ. That's what the messenger said. There were so many people. It's really changed things in Antioch. A lot of people coming out of paganism and other things. And you know, we've got to send Barnabas because Barnabas is the guy. By the way, why did they think Barnabas was the guy? What was Barnabas? What was it about Barnabas that would have been attractive to getting these people going in the faith? Early discipleship. What would it have been about Barnabas? Now, understand that he was sent 300 miles north from Jerusalem to Antioch. The Jerusalem church saw the importance of what had happened. Barnabas was from Cyprus. We found that, isn't that interesting? Chapter 4, verse 36. And would therefore have been a Hellenist. He would have been more broad-minded than a Hebraic Jew, and so was the right man to work with the Gentiles. But he was also, what does his name Barnabas mean? He was what? Yeah, son of encouragement or consolation, or however you want to translate it. It can be translated different ways. Encouragement is a good one. He was the son of encouragement. You know, you've got early Christians. You want a guy that's going to encourage them to keep going in their faith. It's going to be tough. Think of all the struggles they had with unsaved relatives and others there in the city. Barnabas, they're thinking, I'm sure, he's the guy for the job. We need to send him to them. Barnabas will do a wonderful job with them, and no doubt he did. No doubt he did. And he's the guy to work with the Gentiles. He's the guy with his personality. He's the guy with the gifts that God has given to him to work with this newly minted church, or this newly formed church. There, and then it says, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, it was obvious what had happened because of the changed lives. That's a pregnant statement. He witnessed the grace of God. What did he see? Precisely. I mean, you know, we have the general idea, but what did he see precisely? Sure, it would have been an incredible thing. He witnessed the grace of God. It was obvious. Changed lives. The accounts of people trusting Jesus as Savior. He saw the peace in lives. You know, it's really something when someone comes to know Christ, and I've seen it so often, the peace that comes across that person's face. And I'm not saying it's all about experience and what you see. That's not the point. But you see a difference, don't you? When someone comes to know Christ. You see the look in the eye. You saw that worry when they realized, I'm a sinner, I'm on my way to hell. You saw the burden of sin on their back. And as they believe in Christ, suddenly there's the spark in their eye. There's the look of joy and peace in their eyes. There's such a difference. You see, this is what Barnabas saw. It was amazing, I'm sure. He witnessed the grace of God. It was all because of the grace of God. It was undeserved. Grace is getting something you don't deserve, what you didn't pay for. It was all because of God's grace that this was taking place. And notice what it says, he rejoiced. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all. He rejoiced. Luke often notes the response of joy in Acts. Oh, what joy to see the changed lives and the excitement of new believers. And as he walked into the city, it was abuzz with new Christians. And it was exciting. And now Barnabas could step right in and work with those new Christians, try to evangelize more, but also work with those new believers. And he was the guy for the job. And it said he began to encourage them. Remember what the name Barnabas means, son of encouragement. So he's being the son of encouragement, isn't he? He began to live up to his name here in this city. He began to encourage them. And this ability that Barnabas had to encourage others is obvious in other references about him. When others were suspicious about Saul, he was able to convince them otherwise in chapter 9. Remember? It was Barnabas that did that. When Paul had rejected John Mark, we haven't been there yet, it's in chapter 15. When Paul had rejected John Mark to travel with him in ministry because he had, quote, deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, Barnabas gave Mark a second chance. Son of encouragement. He took him with him as a partner in ministry, chapter 15, verses 36 through 39. And Paul and Barnabas split ways over that because there was such a sharp disagreement between them. Paul said, no way, I am not taking that man. I am not taking John Mark, who abandoned us. You think I want to go out to that this place, that place, and have John Mark abandon us? What are you thinking? I'm not going to do it. Barnabas said, look, he's repented of that. He's going to be fine. I'll be with him. I'll encourage him. Let him come. No, Paul said, I will not. Come on, Paul. You know we can. And isn't it interesting here? Paul is standing up to Barnabas, the one who encouraged him. What was the interchange like there between Paul and Saul at that time? He could have said, it doesn't say he did, but he could have said, you know, I was an encouragement to you at one time. Remember that? Let's take John Mark. But it doesn't say that. But anyhow, Barnabas was able to discern the work of the grace of God in this man, John Mark. And so I'm taking him. Worked out too for both men, did it not? So Barnabas gave Mark a second chance, took with him as a partner in ministry. And Barnabas was able to discern the work of the grace of God in both men, as he did with the new believers in Antioch. And he was the enabler to exercise his ministry of encouragement to them. He was able to exercise his ministry of encouragement to them. Amazing. Verse 24. For he was a good man. All right, so verse 23, he rejoiced, began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Look, continue on. Don't get discouraged. I know you've got unsaved relatives maybe trying to discourage you right now, but you've got to be true to the Lord. Remember, he has saved you. And this was the ministry at this time of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. See why he was the right one? Plus, he could relate to them well as Gentiles. For he was a good man. Further description. The word good here means pertaining to meeting a high standard of worth and merit. We'd use the word in the same way, all right? He was a guy of high standing spiritually. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That was said of Stephen, remember chapter 6, verse 5? Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He trusted the Lord. He was willing to trust the Lord no matter what. Full of faith. Full of or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by faith too. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was surrendered to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God filled him, controlled him, enabling him to do things that don't come naturally to a normal human being. The acts of the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout this book, do we not? Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Notice, continues on, because the salvation experiences didn't stop there. Obviously, he was ministering to believers. But it was more than that. Because in verse 24, the end of the verse, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So more are getting saved here. Keep in mind that this excellent description of Barnabas was written by Luke. Now, think about this. After the falling out that Barnabas had with Paul in 15, verse 39, chapter 15. Okay, Luke the historian is going back in his remembrance by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit,
And he's going back in time. And this is after the falling out that Paul had with Barnabas in chapter 15. His description is written after that point. Also, recall that Luke was Paul's traveling companion. You know, Paul must have felt the same way about Barnabas. I'm sure Paul didn't turn to Barnabas or to Luke and say, you write what you want about him, but I don't like him. All of this was written after that disagreement, and still Paul looks back and says, he is a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's a good man. Luke could look back and say, yes, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. We might look at what Barnabas did and say, why would he disagree with the Apostle Paul? Wasn't that a horrible thing? Wasn't that a wicked thing? Now keep in mind that this is disagreement over methodology, not theology. They weren't disagreeing about theology. Barnabas wasn't saying, well, I believe in Lordship salvation. And Paul said, well, I don't. I believe in the gospel and the way it's... Barnabas didn't say, well, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. And all right, so you understand what I'm saying. It was not about theology. It was about methodology. I want to take him. No, I will not take him with me. But understand that good men can disagree sharply over issues of this sort and still be friends and respect each other. Fundamentalists need to learn this today. God used this disagreement for his own glory. And he used both sets of missionaries. Sometimes when there is disagreement over issues of this sort, arrogance wells up. And one person thinks that if he were truly spiritual, if this other person were truly spiritual, that he wouldn't disagree with me. He would agree with me. If you were truly godly, you'd agree with me. But since you're disagreeing with me in methodology, you must be wrong, and you must not be right with God. You know, sometimes, in fact, this happens very often in fundamentalism today. How about door-to-door evangelism? Don't you knock on doors? You don't knock on doors? Are you saved? You don't knock on doors? Are you born again? Do you know the Lord? Oh, you're not a fundamentalist then, are you? Isn't that strange how we define fundamentalist? Because you don't do things in methodology the way I do? You believe in that oikos, that evangelism? You believe on evangelizing people in that method? Is that really what you... Notice it was over methodology, not theology. Quite different. How about slacks on women? If you don't agree with me, women ought always to wear a skirt and not pants. I find there's less of that today. But there are some in fundamentalism who would say, that defines me as a fundamentalist. And if you wear pants as a woman, well, that's what's pertaining to a man, and you shouldn't wear that. That's a silly argument. I could go on about that, but I'm not. But anyhow, but some people say that, and therefore, because this church, for instance, ladies wear slacks, that means that you're not as spiritual as the church that I'm at, because our ladies all wear dresses. That makes us better. In other words, you have different methodology, yes. So you're better than I am because you have different methodology. Is that biblical? Is that really what Scripture is trying to tell us? You see, we have the same kind of arguments today, but isn't it interesting that Paul and Luke didn't look back on Barnabas and say, what a loser, he disagreed with me. What a jerk. Luke, make sure you write some bad stuff about him.
Nothing like that. And then notice the church taught, verses 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Notice, Barnabas is really responsible for the push and missionary effort in the Apostle Paul. He brought Paul there. He's responsible. He's behind. You know, we hear about Paul, we hear about Saul, and all the wonderful things he did, and rightfully so. He was an apostle too. But we often forget it was Barnabas who was behind some of this. God used that godly man. And it's interesting, in that argument between Saul and Barnabas, you know, I mean, it could have been brought up. It wasn't, I don't think. It could have been brought up, Paul, you wouldn't be here today if I hadn't chosen you to come to Antioch. That's how Christians argue today. It's over arrogant things. I'm better than you are. I'm a better Christian. Isn't that a shame? Even in their arguments, I think there was more humility in the past than there is now. So verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. After working in the city for some time, the ministry became too much for Barnabas. He recognized his limitations. It seems that Barnabas was the encourager, but now they needed more than just an encourager. They needed a teacher. Saul was the guy for that. He needed someone to work with him, meaning Barnabas. Notice that he didn't fear a rival. He didn't fear competition in the ministry. Oh, man, I don't know. I would bring Paul here. I think he'd do a good job, but, boy, he's gonna be more popular than I am. So I don't know that I want to bring him here. Once again, this is how modern Christianity thinks. It's all about, you know, competing with one another instead of doing the work of God together. Now, look, I'm not against compromise in doctrine. Never. Never. You know me well enough for that. But those of us who agree theologically need to band together. Those of us who are separatists, who believe in biblical separation, we need to band together. He left for Tarsus to look or to search for Saul. This was a 100-mile journey for this man. Remember, we learned from chapter 9, verse 30, that Saul was living in Tarsus. This is perhaps at least several years later than chapter 9, verse 30. Maybe as many as 7 to 10 years. Kent says that he believes it's 7 to 10 years. We know one thing for sure, and that Paul was active in ministry during that time. Paul was always active in ministry. It wasn't something new to him later on in his ministry. Two Saints speculates, possibly some of the sufferings and persecutions Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27 took place while he was in Tarsus. This may also be where Paul had the revelation described in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, based on Acts 22, 17 through 21. Some think that Saul was already ministering to Gentiles when Barnabas contacted him to bring him to Antioch. Could very well be. And then lastly, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. The conversation between the two would have been interesting to hear. Perhaps it was, Saul, please come with me. I need your help in Antioch. The ministry's getting out of control. I need another set of hands, another mouth to preach the word. The ministry had grown too big to manage alone. And he needed a guy he knew that was faithful. An entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. So a huge amount of Gentiles were discipled that year. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word means Christ partisan, belonging to the party of Christ. Christian does. The significance of the name emphasized by the Greek text is that people recognize Christians as a distinct group. Remember, they weren't at first. They were now seen as a distinct group from Judaism instead of a strange Jewish sect. It was not necessarily a pejorative term used by the unsaved. I've heard that commonly, that it was just an insult by unsaved people. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It is equally possible that the believers may have given the name to themselves. That is possible. The name is used two other times in the Bible, Acts 26:28 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Christians, first called Christians, they are now a separate group. They weren't viewed as a subcategory of Jew. They were not, why? A lot of Gentiles getting saved, right? Now they're viewed as an entirely separate thing. They needed that. They needed that. Notice the importance of this city. It had great significance in the development of Christianity. Notice two things as we close. Number one, it was the first church to begin an active witness to Gentiles. Number two, it was the center of the missionary movement since the Apostle Paul used it as his home base. Paul's three missionary journeys began from this city. Amazing. So as we've seen here tonight, the first Christians, Antioch, people getting saved. Folks, we need to have as strong a witness with the lost as this man Barnabas did, and as these people did, as Paul did. We need to have the kind of burden for ministry that these men had. And we need to continue to reach out around us to those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer as we close.